Mark 14, we come to an amazing text this morning. I've entitled it, Final Lessons from the Garden. I don't really like that title at all, so don't write that down. I'm going to come up with a new title, because it is Final Lessons from the Garden, but it's not really what it's about, so I don't like that, so don't go with that. Mark 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Often when we think about the person of Christ, we become fixated on his divinity. And we should. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, who is indeed eternal God. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Paul tells the Colossian church. He is eternally existent, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the savior of the world, Lord of everything, and the eternal judge. We know John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 all very well as proof texts for the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. We, to some extent, grasp the importance of the deity of Christ. And I say to some extent because I believe we all believe that and we embrace that fully, but we're still in our flesh, and so to understand the fullness of the deity of Christ is very difficult. I believe we will be wrapping our minds around that truth, that reality, for all of eternity. And so to some extent, we grasp the importance of the deity of Christ. Can we, however, say the same thing about the humanity of Christ? Sure, we are aware of the incarnation. In fact, we celebrate it every year at Christmas time. But do we really think deeply about the implications of the importance of the genuine humanity of Jesus Christ? I believe Martin Luther was right when he said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." The eternal God of this universe, the Creator himself, took on human flesh and became a genuine man while remaining 100% God, complete deity. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, captures this event well. He said, "It is by far the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all of the universe." I love the description that one author gives when he says he is the King of Kings, the radiance of his glory, the Lord of the spaceless, fabulous, infinite, universal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, unspeakably holy, dwelling in light unapproachable, changeless. And yet he condescended to be enclosed in lowly human flesh, to be born a despised Judean in a filthy stable, in the womb of a simple Israelite woman without fanfare or pomp. Well, as we ponder this reality of this God-man, it begs the question in our hearts is, why? Why? Well, we know the ultimate answer to this question, don't we? We have known it our whole lives. We are good Bible church people. It is the core of our Christian faith. He became man to die for the sins of people like you and me. But do we think deeply about the profundity of that reality by considering all of the different aspects of Christ's humanity that lead up to this ultimate purpose of his death for us so that we might meditate on the fullness of its importance? Well, it is that crucial nature of Christ's humanity that I want us to focus on this morning as we walk through the final couple hours before his arrest. I want you to see the direct correlation between Christ's visible humanity in the garden and his role as our great high priest. In light of that, I want you to note three expressions of Jesus' genuine humanity which highlight his exclusive ability to be our faithful high priest. Three expressions of Jesus' genuine humanity which highlight his exclusive ability to be our faithful high priest. And the first expression is this. Number one, his sorrowful distress. His sorrowful distress. After concluding the Lord's Supper with a hymn there in verse 26, and then Christ's prediction of the disciples' temporary falling away, you see, they were about to abandon him. They were about to desert him fully for a temporary time because trouble was about to come upon them. So after Christ predicting this in verses 27 through 31, Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples made their way to a spot where they had convened often upon the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. This was an olive orchard or orchard that was located on the Mount of Olives. Jesus then told eight of the disciples to sit there while Jesus went and took time to pray. Then he took with him, the text tells us, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, a bit further into the garden. And it is at this point that Jesus began, the text tells us, there in verse 33, to be very distressed and troubled. This is when his human emotion began to show. He became visibly overwhelmed with life and the anticipation of the coming hours right there with these three men. The idea of being distressed and troubled here is an overwhelming, intense spiritual affliction. He was deeply troubled. His sense of alarm to the present reality was incredibly heightened in this moment. Can you imagine being one of these three disciples who were with him? This was a special group of men. I mean, the disciples as a whole was a very special group of men that Jesus went and called out individually to come follow him. But can you imagine being part of this inner three? They had been with Jesus now 3 years at this point, and they had experienced him showing all kinds of emotion. You remember just back in Mark chapter 9, how these three men accompanied Jesus upon this mountain and saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes. They saw his glory put on radiant display before him, before them. They saw the Son of Man As he has proclaimed, at least a preview of it, as he has proclaimed in Daniel chapter 7. They're on that mount, and they fell to their faces and stumbled over their words because they didn't know how to explain what was going on. They didn't even know how to react to it. And now, they've been asked to go with him a little further into the garden on this night where they have to be getting pretty nervous about things as everything is kind of unfolded. And Jesus becomes greatly distressed and troubled to a point that they had never experienced in the 3 years that they had been with him. And he said to them in verse 34, he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And Jesus expounds on the depth of his sorrow in this moment and the extent of it. To the point of death. This sorrow was almost killing him, he said. He was so overwhelmed with grief that it was almost to the point of killing him. Luke 22:44 tells us that this is when Jesus had such a strong emotional reaction in his sorrow that it resulted in him sweating drops of blood from his forehead. This was the most intense sorrow that Jesus had ever experienced in his entire life. There had never been a point of grief that compared to this. Yes, Jesus had experienced sorrow standing there at the grave of Lazarus. As John 11:35 tells us that Jesus wept as a result of that death. Jesus experienced frustration with Israel as he cries out at the end of Matthew, "Oh, Israel, Israel, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, why have you rejected me?" We know he experienced frustration with his disciples at times as they would say things they shouldn't say, and they would elevate themselves to places they shouldn't elevate themselves. But here in the garden, in the final hours of his life before the cross, Jesus experiences a distress and a sorrow like he has never experienced in his life. In fact, this grief was so intense that there has never been any sorrow that has compared to Jesus' distress and agony in Gethsemane. No sorrow, no distress. This was the most distressed human being in all of human history in this moment. Well, what caused Jesus' grief to be this intense beyond comparison? There are a number of things, certainly. No doubt the reality of impending physical death was affecting him, as death has that effect on people. As you have known people who have died, you have been to funerals, perhaps even someone who is close to you, and you feel the effect of that death. And there's no place like a funeral to be there and to think about the shortness of life, the brevity of life, and to realize that your death is not probably too far away, because that's just how we are as human beings, and that can affect you. That can bring distress upon a person as you think about the reality of physical death. And certainly the reality of the coming betrayal of a so-called friend was affecting his grief. Listen, everybody is affected by betrayal in some way. There's an acquaintance I have who's been in the national spotlight for a number of years, who recently said his marriage was in trouble. And so, people begin to wonder what's going on. And in the last week or so, I've figured out, I was told all the pieces that were part of that whole puzzle, and the fact of the matter is that his wife betrayed him with one of their very close friends. And it's a devastating thing, but betrayal affects us. I know of another situation I'm connected with where, again, the wife has been lying for a substantial amount of time to her husband, and now he feels completely and totally betrayed because he's married to this woman he didn't even know. We're all affected by betrayal. No doubt Jesus in the garden right now is anticipating the fact that one of the men he called out to come to him and to follow him was not a true disciple and is going to betray him into the hands of men so that he can be killed. No doubt that is affecting him. But much more than those two reasons are the next two, which really speak to why his grief was so extreme. You see, everyone has been affected at some point or will be affected by the first two reasons. It's inevitable, living in a world that is full of sin. But these next two reasons for grief are exclusive to Jesus. The first of these two are his anticipation of the immense weight of sin which he was about to bear. His anticipation of the immense weight of sin which he was about to bear. You see, the reality of 2 Corinthians 5:21 was coming to bear on his heart and mind in a very personal way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." This man in this garden who's experiencing the greatest distress of any human being on this planet ever is about to become the sin bearer for a people that his father had given him. He is about to go to the cross to bear the sin of every believer in the history of the universe. Think about that for a second. Every thought, every word, every action, every motive, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of the heart, he was about to bear the guilt and the punishment that we deserved for every one of our sins. That is the anticipation of our Lord in this moment. His anticipation of guilt is like nothing we could ever imagine. As he is about to bear in his body, Peter tells us, those sins, every one of them, for all who would believe in him. He was taking on the role of being the sin bearer. He was the perfectly and holy, righteous, divine Son of God in his humanity was about to become the one charged with the guilt of our sin. His Father was about to pronounce judgment upon his perfect, divine, holy Son for every sin that you and I have ever committed and will ever commit. That's what was on his mind. That's what was causing distress. And let me say this here. It is crucial. It is crucial that we understand the immense sinfulness of our sin in light of this unique distress. Friends, we cannot take lightly our sin. We cannot take lightly those thoughts that we just let pass by. We cannot take lightly those pet sins that we have cultivated that we're okay with, that it doesn't matter, nobody else knows. We can't be okay with that action we did, those words we spoke to that person, and just let it go. This is what was causing this immense distress of our Lord in this garden, that he was about to bear that. That's what our sin did to Christ. Is it caused him this great distress? And not only that, ultimately we know that this sin that so often we take lightly cost the Son of God his very life. Don't take lightly the sinfulness of sin. It is extreme. It is devastating. It is horrific. And it was because of that reality, becoming the sin bearer, that we see a second exclusive reason for his grief, and that is this. It is his anticipation of being separated from his Father as a result of becoming the sin bearer. Imagine the Trinity existing from eternity past, never created, eternally existing in the heavens as one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect unity, We don't understand perfect unity. By God's grace, we understand some form of unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we do not understand the divine unity, the oneness that was there with the Father and the Son and the Spirit from eternity past. And so Jesus, knowing that oneness that he still has with his Father, even in his flesh in this moment, that when he goes to the cross and he becomes the sin bearer for every person who would believe, that the Father, who was eternally unified to the Son, is going to turn away from the Son because of his humanity, and that he was bearing our sin in that. Jesus was anticipating that in the garden, and that caused this distress to overwhelm him. Christ's sacrifice for sin was going to be satisfying to God, but God could not look at his Son. That's why Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, as Christ became sin for us, that is, he took upon our sin, upon his body to bear the guilt and the punishment for it, that the Father turned his face away from Christ. And so the anticipation of that reality as he is in this garden is overwhelming him and troubling him. And in light of what was about to happen, Jesus commands his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to remain there, verse 34, and to keep watch. To be alert so that they would not fall into temptation, which he expands upon in just a few verses. But let's consider for a moment the implication of Christ's sorrowful distress in light of him being our great high priest. Listen, because of the incomparable distress that Jesus endured that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he understands our distress. That distress that keeps you up at night, that distress that at times keeps you from wanting to be around the rest of us, that distress that is just causing you to consider where, you know, is life worth it altogether? Is this faith worth it? That distress that is caused by other people in your life, that distress that has been caused by that person who has betrayed you, that distress that you have felt that time when you lost that person who was so close to you. Jesus understands that distress because his distress was infinitely more than our distress. But not only does he understand it, he sympathizes with it. He sympathizes with it. He gets it. He knows the deepest cores of our hearts and those things which just really hurt us and entangle us in this life, and he gets it and he sympathizes with us because of it. The 19th century preacher John Brown rightly said this. He said, "The Son of God, had he never become incarnate, might have pitied, but he could not have sympathized with his people. To render him capable of sympathy, it was necessary that he should become man and that he might be susceptible of suffering, and that he should actually be a sufferer, that he might be susceptible of sympathy." You understand what he's saying? That it was Christ's suffering that made him susceptible to our sympathy. That's why he did it. Is as he was suffering greater than taking on suffering that was greater than any person in the universe ever would or ever did. He was enabling himself to sympathize with us in the deepest, darkest suffering of our lives. And Jesus is a faithful high priest. But notice that it was Christ's immense distress that resulted in this second expression of humanity, which we see in this text in verses 35 and 36, and that is this: his deferential dependence. His deferential dependence. As you look at verse 35, you see the distress, that this distress caused him as he went a little further with his disciples, it says, to fall to the ground. To fall to the ground. He was so under the weight of this burden of grief that he fell to the ground. And don't miss Christ's immediate reaction in the midst of his sorrow, because this is to be our immediate reaction in the midst of sorrow, distress, and trouble. Don't miss this, as it says there in verse 35, and he began to pray. He began to pray. There is an absolute necessity and priority of prayer in the midst of difficult circumstances. Often when we are facing distress in our lives, we turn to one thing or the other to try and relieve that stress. And it's not always bad, but often people turn to some sort of addiction that they're connected with, some sort of substance, to turn and to relieve the distress in their life. Or maybe they turn to another person, or they turn to this or that, or whatever it may be. They want to relieve that distress. And Jesus shows us exactly the first thing that we are to do when we are in the midst of suffering and distress, and that is to pray. It says he fell to the ground and began to pray. You see, prayer is the ultimate act of human dependence. And Jesus, in his humanity, understands this. Prayer is the ultimate act of human dependence. The overall gist of Christ's prayer is noted at the end of verse 35 before he expands upon the prayer in verse 36. As verse 35 says that he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. His prayer then is seen in verse 36 as he expounds upon that summary statement. He says, he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not I what I will, but what you will. Notice it begins with a cry of dependence. Abba, Father, this is a term of endearment and intimacy. This cry there in verse 36 reflected the earnestness and the sincerity of his heartfelt plea. He continues on by acknowledging the total sovereignty and perfect character of God and the perfect ability of God to carry out his divine plan. As he said, all things are possible for you. He knows who he's talking to. He's crying out in dependence upon the one who can do something about what he wants. And realize that with this plea that Jesus is going to make, that he is undergoing his greatest temptation as a man, which is to abandon his ultimate purpose. Understand that that's in view here. And so in his distressed state, Jesus pleads with his Father that if there be any other way for redemption to be accomplished, that his Father might use those means instead. He says, remove this cup from me. This statement was an Old Testament metaphor used to describe the wrath of God being poured out. God, if there's any other way, Father, for this to be accomplished, for your divine plan to be carried out for the redemption of men, without me having to suffer and be separated from you, do it. That's his request. Could there be any other means, Father? And now as we look at this request by Jesus, I don't want you to think for a moment that this time of prayer and pleading in the garden with his Father was in any way rebellious towards the Father's plan of divine redemption. There is no sin in Christ. He is impeccable, okay? He was not going to fall. but the temptation is very real. And so don't think for a moment that this plea for Jesus to his Father to remove this cup from me, if it is possible, is any kind of rebellion of the Father, of the Son to the Father. Jesus was pure and sinless. And so in this moment, the thought of the weight of the world's sin upon him and his Father being poured out upon that sin begs this dependent response. This is the perfect holy Son of God, again, anticipating that this wrath, this cup, is about to be poured out upon him. And so his plea to the Father, if there is any other means, Father, any other means, I don't have to bear your infinite wrath on my body. Do it. And this is a picture of Christ's genuine humanity, his feelings, his grief, his anxiety, his concern. And ultimately, as we see in the final statement at the end of verse 35, his submission. His submission. Notice that in the midst of this plea that Jesus did not give in to this temptation. Don't think for a moment as you read this text that Jesus in any way, shape, or form gave in to this temptation. He didn't. Instead, he depends wholly upon his Father in submission, which is demonstrated by his prayer, and he relies on what he had ordained. Because you look at the end of verse 36, and it says this, "Yet not what I will, Father. Not what I desire because of the immense burden that is going to come upon me from this sin. But what you will." As a result of enduring the greatest temptation that a man could ever endure and having victory, he is able to help us in our greatest points of temptation as our great high priest. The writer of Hebrews spells out this profound truth for us in a very clear way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Turn one page to chapter 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." You see, this great high priest was in the garden being tempted like no human being has ever been tempted before him, and no human being would ever be tempted after him. And he is there enduring that temptation, having complete victory over that temptation. And so that you and I, every time that we are tempted by whatever sin it is that tempts us, we can go to the one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, and he will be our faithful and our merciful high priest. And he enables us then to go boldly before the throne of grace to what? To find help in our time of need. Because of this work of Jesus in the garden, as our faithful high priest, and then also then it getting carried to full completion by his death on the cross and his resurrection. He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for you. And so as you are going about your day, and even right now in your heart thinking, there's some sin, God, that I'm struggling to get a hold of, that I'm struggling to have victory over. He is sitting there at the right hand of the throne of God waiting for you to say, Christ, please help me. Please help me. And when you ask the Lord Jesus, your great high priest, to help you, he is making intercession with the Father, and that help is going to come from the divine one above to your soul to meet you in your time of need, in your greatest temptation. There's never an excuse for us to give in to sin. Ever. We do because we don't keep this at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. But know that your great high priest is sitting there interceding for you so that you can go to him in your greatest times of temptation for help. For help. Your great high priest has gone before you. He's endured temptation in a way that you and I never will. You and I will never resist temptation to the point of sweating drops of blood. It's not going to happen. But he did. He endured all the way through without one sinful thought, without one sinful motive, without one sinful action. And he persevered to the end so that you and I, as those who are his children, whom he purchased and redeemed by his blood, can go to him and ask him for help. And the result of that is come out victorious over our sin. Well, it is because of Christ being strengthened by his Father as he submitted to him fully in obedience that we see a third expression of Christ's humanity in the following verses, which is this: his faithful determination. His faithful determination, there in verses 37 through 42. And we see this determination highlighted in two ways in these verses. And the first way is this: it is highlighted in the contrast of Jesus's endurance and his disciples' weariness. It's highlighted in the contrast of Jesus' endurance and his disciples' weariness. Look then at verse 37. After he has just expressed this prayer of dependence to his Father and found strength from his Father, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. He found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Jesus came back from the most intense prayer session that has ever occurred on this planet to find the support of his closest friends, and what happened? They were sleeping. No doubt, the disciples were exhausted from a long day. This day of our Lord expands across several chapters in the book of Mark. And this is getting late into the night. We know that. But Jesus commanded them to stay awake, to pray. I imagine their weariness was somewhat like it is with my youngest children when they are exhausted. As parents, you get to a point in the day when you start to think, you know, my child's a mess. Should I give him a nap? Or should I make him hold out, put him to bed early so that they're not up till 11 o'clock? And every parent experiences that. And so you have to come to that decision. And is it worth trying to keep them awake? And And so you usually decide that because, I don't know about you, but I don't love having my kids up at 11 o'clock at night. I need some time. I need to hang out with my wife and not have them there. So we like them to go to bed. And so we'll do whatever it takes to keep them awake. You know, spray them in the face with a squirt bottle. I'm just joking. I mean, you do whatever you got to do to keep them awake. And so you're playing with them. You're talking to them. Hey, open your eyes. You're holding their eyelids open. Again, joking. But you want them to stay awake, and you can just see the heaviness of their eyelids dropping. And you know, this is it's inevitable. This isn't going to work. They're going to fall asleep, and normally they do. I do believe that that's where the disciples were in this moment. I believe they wanted to stay awake. I believe they were very concerned about what was going on. Probably had a pretty eerie feeling going on. But yet, they couldn't keep their eyelids open. Notice Jesus calls them out in their disobedience as he says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" But I also want you to notice that in this moment and the next two confrontations, because they didn't just fall asleep once, they fall asleep three times, that Jesus doesn't chide his disciples. He simply commands them again, this time giving them the reason, as he says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation." See, their faith was about to be tested in the greatest way possible. And Jesus loved these men. He loved them dearly. And he had compassion on them, and he wanted them to persevere. He knew they were going to abandon him. He had just predicted it. But he deeply wanted them to not abandon him. He wanted them to come through to the end. He did not want them to give in to this temptation of deserting him. I think about this in relation to your life. These men at this moment in history probably considered the best Christian men on the planet. How could they not be? They were not just part of Jesus' disciples who he called to himself, who spent 3 years with him. They were part of his inner circle. Jesus was rubbing off on them left and right. And yet, they failed in this temptation. Their robustness as strong Christians was nothing in comparison to Christ. And Jesus asserts at the end of verse 38, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is the reality that they were to overcome, just as it is the reality for every Christian in all of history. And yet, as the best in that moment in time, they failed, not just once, but three times in the course of hours, as verses 39 through 41 tell us. Listen, just a side note here. If you do not continually strive to put your flesh to death, as Colossians 3:5 commands us to, it will rule over you and it will put you to shame as it did for the disciples in this moment. We are called to live lives of pursuing holiness. We are not those who believe in passive sanctification. We don't just look back, folks. We do look back because the cross is where it began. But we look forward in anticipation of the fact that our King is coming back and he has called us to persevere unto the end. We progress in holiness by the power of the Spirit. And so we have to put to death what is earthly in us in order for that to happen. That's the command in Colossians 3. And the disciples were in this moment, even in their tired state, even in their exhausted state, they were to put to death that temptation to give in and not stay alert and not stay awake. And so we have to put it to death or it will rule over us. Notice then the contrast. They were weary. Christ was faithful. They gave in to temptation. Christ endured fully, overcoming the temptation. Christ overcame the temptation that the disciples had succumbed to. Christ is the perfect man who had perfect perseverance, which enabled him to stand both in the disciples' place and in your place and in my place as our faithful high priest. Consider for a moment the importance of private prayer. This is what Jesus was commanding here. Private prayer. Why is that so important? Well, this is what Jesus was telling his disciples was needed. Why? So that they would not fall into temptation of having their faith shipwrecked by what was about to go down in their lives. And the same is true for us. Our commitment to private prayer for God to sustain us, provide for us, and protect us is necessary for the stability of our faith. You want to struggle with worry and doubt and insecurity? Abandon private prayer. You want to continually struggle without having victory over the same temptation? Abandon private prayer. You want to find your faith shipwrecked when the trials that will inevitably come into your life actually do come? Abandon private prayer. You see, Jesus is graciously, kindly, and emphatically calling us to a life of private prayer and being alert to temptation as he is calling his disciples to in this text. We must embrace what J.C. Ryle says here concerning this text. He says, are we true Christians that we would keep our soul awake? Then let us never forget to watch and pray. We must be like soldiers. We are upon enemy's ground. We must always be on our guard. We must fight a daily fight and war, a daily warfare. The Christian's rest is yet to come. We must pray without ceasing, regularly, habitually, carefully, and at stated times. Watching without praying is self-confidence and self-conceit. Praying without watching is enthusiasm and fanaticism. The man who knows his own weakness and knowing it both watches and prays is the man that will be held up and not allowed to fall. And also don't miss this as we move on. Christ, as the perfect man, was perfect in prayer, and it is his perfect prayer, which is John 17, that God answered in keeping the discerning disciples from complete apostasy in the midst of trouble. Jesus says in John 17, as he's in the midst of this prayer to his Father, and at the end of verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. It is that perfect prayer by the great perfect high priest that keeps his disciples from completely abandoning him. And that keeps us from doing the same. Christ, in his faithful determination, ensures that he will hold us fast as our faithful high priest. There's a second way Christ's faithful determination is highlighted, and it's this. It's in his commitment to the Father's divine plan, regardless of personal cost, which we see in verses 41 through 42. See, after the third encounter with the disciples, Jesus says, it is enough. The hour has come. The divine timetable for redemption was now in motion. This plan that had been orchestrated before the foundation of the world, it was coming to pass right now. And the three final statements by Jesus in our text express his focused commitment to carry out this plan with courage and boldness, determined to accomplish the Father's divine will. His betrayer had come, and it was time to be handed over. Notice his action that marks his settled confidence in this divine plan. He says, get up. Let us be going. He takes the initiative to go meet the betrayer and those there to arrest him because, as he has declared in John chapter 10, he is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. They aren't taking it from him. He is going to lay it down. You can almost see, as Jesus had stumbled and fallen down in his distress and his sorrow, as he prayed and the Father strengthened him, he now rises to the occasion and he goes with full courage and full boldness to meet the anticipated plan for his life. The Father empowered Christ through those hours of prayer to be able to fully embrace the suffering that had awaited him according to God's ordained plan. And his faithful determination that resulted in him sacrificing his human life on the cross in our place as our substitute is why we have redemption and why he is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father and able to continually be making intercession for us as our great high priest. Friends, don't lose sight of this reality. The absolute importance of Christ's humanity. It is because of that truth that you and I are here worshiping our great God this morning. because our great high priest is making intercession for us, because he didn't stop in the garden with sorrow and prayer. He went to the cross and purchased your redemption so that you could then have him as your great high priest. As we close, I'll leave you with these powerful words of Augustine. He says, "The word of the Father by whom all time was created was made flesh and born in time for us. He without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one of those days for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father he existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered on the course of the years on that very day. The maker of man became man, that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, and that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline personified, might be scourged with a whip, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that he, courage incarnate, might be weak, that he, security itself, might be wounded, and that he, life itself, might die." The humanity of Christ is essential, not just to your understanding, but to your everyday life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for that work of Christ on our behalf that began there with his life and, Lord, culminated there in the garden with his trial and his death and resurrection. Thank you that we have a faithful high priest who has gone before us in the heavens, and then we can hold fast to the one who holds fast to us. Thank you that he has washed away our sin as far as the east is from the west, and that as we still progress in sanctification in this life, that he is there, ready and willing to help us in our time of need as we cry out to him, the one who has been through it and overcome it. Lord, we love you and praise you. Thank you for our time together in Christ's name. Amen.